You can also open your Bible to John chapter 12 for us this morning. This morning is our second installment of our little series regarding the triumphal entry of our Lord into Jerusalem. Now, again, just by way of reminder, this was no little historical event. This was indeed very important. And to cut right to the chase, the reason that it is so important is the fact that it is true. That's why. Okay? There are some things that the crowds did that was kind of doubtful. I guess there were some things that the crowds did that was quite questionable at times. For instance, you'll remember when Jesus multiplied the bread and the fish, you'll remember that some of them had some interesting ideas about who he was. Many of them had purely Old Testament understanding of Christ. A kind of understanding that perhaps was not freeing from the Old Testament. In other words, a kind of understanding that was not so much exemplary of the fact that the new covenant had actually dawned, and that interestingly, Christ was the reason that the new covenant had in fact come. So the crowds were not always on target or accurate as it involved the way that they responded to Christ. But here in John chapter 12, and specifically from the second part of this chapter, we see here the event of Christ's triumphal entry. And this is the point at which I say, here the crowd responded correctly. What we are dealing with here is the very coronation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sure, there were those who had before declared that he was the Son of God, and that, by the way, by his helping, especially often in the context of having been healed, having been delivered from some or other disease or illness. We often see in the Gospels, and specifically here in the Gospel of John, how people time and time again came to the realization that this could not be a normal human being. This could not be just a general bloke that we're dealing with here. This is no less than God in the flesh. There had been those isolated instances as well. But here in John chapter 12, again, the triumphal entry, we find a mass understanding of that. What we find here is a collective understanding of the fact that this is the long-awaited Messiah. Now I'd love to just add a little disclaimer here. And you'll remember, though, that this is often true of crowd mentality. Let me start by asking a question. Is it always true that everybody who gathers at a certain place actually share the convictions for what that event stands for? No, not always, correct? Oftentimes, a crowd can be divided. For instance, we had a conference on creation some time ago, and we had a good turnout. There was quite a number of folks who ended up attending that venue, but not everybody there was for the Bible, to be sure. And I think it became abundantly clear the moment that some atheists started standing up and really creating a bit of, shall we say, conflict. It's not always true of all audiences. It's not always true of all crowds who gather that they share at least the interest for that event. So we have to somewhat approach this passage in light of that. We have to approach this passage with that as a backdrop. We can't just blanketly say that each and every person here who was present here at the triumphal entry, coronating the king, laying palm branches under his feet, that each and every one of them actually understood each and everything that they needed to. We cannot make that blanket assumption. That would be wrong. But as a general rule, as a general rule, what the crowds are doing here, as I said, is right. And it's good. And it was necessary because this was, in fact, no less than the revealed, incarnated Son of God who came to us, who came to them. That's around 2,000 odd years ago. And who had to be received as such because he was the long-awaited Messiah. He was the long-awaited Messiah. Last week, just to recap our memory, we looked at just one point. And this is, again, under the main heading, events leading to the triumphal entry. We looked at this very one point, prophecy regarding Jesus. All right, there was a prophecy that was declared with regards to Jesus. And interestingly, the means by which this prophecy came out into the air was quite, I should say, off the cuff. And it was quite, I should say, from the blind side. Because no less than an unregenerate Pharisee by the name of Caiaphas, he was part of the Sanhedrin, declared regarding Christ that it was good, in fact, that it was great, that it was necessary, and that it was required that somebody should die for the sins of the people. You remember, that's what Caiaphas did. We get that from the end of chapter 11. Okay, you'll remember Caiaphas said there in verse 50, actually 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, he was the high priest, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." And then we get this information from the hand of John. He did not say this on his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied, interestingly, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Some of you will remember that as I tried to explain this, I mentioned that it is important that we keep in mind that there is a twofold purpose here in a sense. And remember, there's a twofold purpose. Let me ask you, did Caiaphas mean it for good, yes or no? No, Caiaphas meant it for evil. But what was the other side then? What was the other parallel? You remember that term, concurrence, okay? It's a big word for little ones, but even they can understand that, okay? Concurrence, okay? Concurrent to Caiaphas's evil is what? God's sovereignty, right? Some folks have been paying attention. I love that. God's sovereignty. Concurrent to man's evil, this is now Caiaphas. Caiaphas was planning it for evil. He wanted Christ killed. I don't even think he had a cross in mind or anything like that. But whatever, look, because again, you know, whenever they had a chance, they would have stoned him. They would have just right then and there, you know, lynched him in a sense. They would have taken him out. They would have kind of make him persona non grata if they had the slightest chance. They would have done that. That he meant for evil. That he meant because in and of himself, he was still unregenerate and he had evil motives with regards to Christ. Again, because they viewed Christ from this worldview, which was a false religious worldview. By the way, that's something that's nowhere to be found in the law of Moses. Because you remember that they added to the law of Moses. They added a bunch of things to the law of Moses, which God never intended. As a result of that, they could not make peace with a person like Christ who did all of these miracles, but yet who had a humble, humble upbringing. Remember? They were expecting this highfalutin king, this pompous king who would just come in, march in, and conquer the Romans. For the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, everybody who was influenced by that kind of thinking, a person like Jesus was just a nuisance. It was an obstacle to the things that they wanted to get done. And so they got themselves to the very dismal place. They got themselves in that very awful, evil position where they attributed the works of Christ unto Satan. That's what they did. In other words, they gave Satan the credit for what Jesus did. And that is no less than blasphemous. We talked about that. That was the committing of the impardonable sin. That sin that was not forgiven them. So again, just in a nutshell, this prophecy may have come across as evil, and we cannot, as Christians, even though we're tempted to do that, because here we are on this side of the cross, and we know that there was never ever one single nanosecond in which there was a possibility that Christ would have evaded the cross. Amen? We know that. We know that. There was no nanosecond where there was even a possibility in God's sovereignty for Him to evade the cross. And even Christ, even when we read the accounts, especially Luke does a good job in narrating those events that took place in Gethsemane. Or remember Gethsemane, that was Christ, I suppose that was the crescendo, in a sense, of His anguish along with the cross. That's really where the suffering of the cross began. Okay? Where He quite literally sweat blood, thinking about the prospect of being separated from God. Okay? Not even there was it ever a possibility for Him to evade the cross. Regardless of His humanly expressions, like for instance, "Father, may this cup pass." Remember, it was Jesus the man saying those words. Okay? But Christ, the second person of the Trinity, He who is God, He who is all-powerful, He who is immaculate, preeminent, awesome, wonderful, great, above all kings, above all powers, there was never one second where He would have even fathomed getting out of the cross. Because forever, quite literally forever, He had us in mind. Amen? He had us in mind. And He determined to make atonement for our sins. So again, we cannot make too much of this prophecy. We cannot read too much into it. We cannot somehow think that perhaps this is what was in Caiaphas's mind. Definitely not. As an unregenerate member of the Sanhedrin who wanted to just kill Jesus for no reason at all, we cannot allow him so much credit. Definitely not. Even though we're standing this side and the cross is glaring at us, even though the cross is radiating and that's how it should be, to be sure. But even so, we cannot read too much into this prophecy. What he meant was for evil. But deep down we know, this is the golden thread that runs through Scripture, there was never ever a chance that this plan would be thwarted. Okay, so that's really what we dealt with last week. This prophecy with regards to Jesus' crucifixion. Caiaphas meant it evil. He meant it in a malicious, angry, evil, awful, diabolical way. But looking back, we know that there was never, ever, ever a chance in which the cross could have been thwarted. God meant it all for the greatest good, so that, by the way, He could redeem a people unto Himself. In fact, just to capitalize on this thought for a second, let's quickly go to Ephesians chapter 1. I just want to show you something. Ephesians chapter 1. This is so beautifully stated. Read with me there from verse 3. This is now the Apostle Paul who talks about this great reality of Christ's cross that has been planned, or that had been planned from all eternity. Let me read to you Ephesians 1 from verse 3. This is what he says. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." How did He bless us? "In Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will." And now he praises God, "to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved." This is beautiful. This all speaks of the fact that the cross was planned. That was God's means of electing people. There is no election. There is no predestination. There is no being secure in God had it not been for the atonement. And that's where he goes. Verse 7. "In Him we have redemption." How? You read it? through his blood. Through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And he just continues in that fashion. But it's through his blood. It's through his cross. You remember some time ago we talked a bit about the doctrine of penal substitution. Some of you remember that. Penal substitution. I know it's a big word, but all it really means is the cross. Okay? Christ dying the death that we should have died. Correct? Christ being treated the way that we should have been treated. But then, the beautiful exchange is the fact that we get treated the way that Christ should have been treated. Correct? That's the beauty of penal substitution. Our sin becomes his righteousness, his goodness, everything that is marvelous, that becomes ours. Okay, that's how we're viewed by God. That's the sweet exchange. That's penal substitution. All right, there is nothing that could have ever thwarted that plan because God planned it, even as Paul reminds us here, even before the foundation of the world. The sovereign God sovereignly, meticulously planned this. But we have to move on. And yes, even though this is such a marvelous thought, even though this is such a grand thought, we got to go through this passage and we got to see where this eventually leads, because it leads to a beautiful place. It leads to the coronation of our King. It finally leads to the glorifying of Christ. And these are the points that I have here. So it starts with this prophecy with regards to Jesus. That's number one. Point number two, the fleeing of Jesus. That's what we're going to look at now momentarily. Thirdly, we're going to look at how some folks savored Jesus, particularly one person who was savoring Jesus. And then lastly, we're going to look at the glorifying or the glorification of Jesus. So here's our second point this morning. What exactly is involved here, or what exactly, I suppose, is the significance of the fact that Christ was fleeing here? What exactly is the purpose here? What exactly is the meaning behind the story that we get here? Well, there's no other better way to find out than to actually read the verses that is at hand. Okay? And actually, we're going to pick up our reading at the end of chapter 11. We're not quite in chapter 12 yet. Okay? This is now the events that involve the fleeing of Jesus from the Pharisees or the Sanhedrin who wanted to execute him. They just wanted to kill him right then and there. Verse 53, this is now chapter 11, verse 53. So from that day on, you know, it's from that day, that phrase day, that day, refers to the day that they made this decision. Correct? What Caiaphas was saying there was basically, he was making a decision. Somebody has to die now, okay? And this Jesus, he's got to die. He's got to die. Because the Romans are either going to get a bit uneasy about the fact that there's this Messiah-like figure who's healing people and who's doing crazy things, and maybe they'll flatten us. Maybe they will take away the kind of authority that they had already given us. You know, the limited level of sovereignty that they gave the Jews. Maybe they'll take that away. But again, as I said, the main reason, the main motivation behind his wanting to kill Christ, you'll remember, is the fact that their job was actually on the line. That's why their job as so-called religious leaders was on the line. They couldn't stand that. They couldn't handle that. They couldn't deal with that kind of job insecurity. And so the only way to address that was to get rid of Jesus. So from that day, from the day that that decision was made, verse 53, they made plans to put him to death. And this is now how Jesus responds. Verse 54, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. This is a verse that could very easily be glanced over because of the matter-of-factness of the verse. Does that make sense what I'm saying? It kind of gives us just a bunch of information as to Jesus' itinerary, really.
Okay.
The same is rather true of his dealing with Lazarus as well. There's some itinerary information that John includes all the way to where Jesus gets to John. But you'll remember, to Lazarus. But you'll remember that the itinerary of Christ was quite important in chapter 11 already, right? And here's the reason why we said that. It's because through his delaying and through his going to this person first, helping this person, and then delaying here, and then only eventually getting to Lazarus, we get the impression that Jesus was purposefully delaying, correct? So that in and of itself was helpful, the fact that John showed that kind of itinerary information all the way to where Jesus finally arrives at Lazarus. The same is true here of verse 54. Same is true. I mean, everything in Scripture is significant, right? Everything. Everything is valuable unto life and godliness here in Scripture. Everything. So we need to give attention to everything. And dare I say, even those long and tedious genealogies, have you ever encountered some of those genealogies, especially in the Old Testament? All right? And this one begat this one, and this one begat that one, and that one begat that one. Okay? But even those are extremely significant. Maybe one day we'll do a study of one such genealogy. All of those things are detailed for our upbuilding and for our information so that we can know how to live a life that is more godly before the one that saved us. Here's what John is doing. And I hang this under the title of human responsibility. That's what I hang it under. What do you understand? You don't all have to say it once. You can be quiet if you like. But what do you understand by the term human responsibility? I know quite a lot has been written on this before, especially in Reformed circles such as ours, okay? Because the counterpart of human responsibility is no less than sovereignty, God's sovereignty, okay? Those are the two sides of a coin, really. There's God's sovereignty, there's God's plan, there's God's unthwartable, if that's even a word, plan, and then there's our responsibility on the other side. And those two, interestingly, God has chosen as two means of working through this world, as two means of working through time, space, and matter. Those are the three things that we have. Okay? That's how God has chosen to work. Of sovereignty, we know a lot, and we've talked quite a bit already about sovereignty. God is indeed sovereign. The fact that He is sovereign means that everything that He has decreed will, in fact, happen. Many of the good statements of faith of old, and I'm talking about, for instance, like the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, or the Westminster Confession of Faith, or the London Confession, or even some of the American confessions, admit God's sovereignty. They identify God's sovereignty in Scripture. And so many of them start with God's decrees, the things that God had decreed in the past. And remember the things, notice those laws that He had made that will just remain. They can't be changed. They can't be altered or tweaked in any or other way. That speaks of God's sovereignty. And I'll tell you what is included in that, the fact that you were saved. And that's the most incredible part for us, right? That's where we smile a lot. That's where we should be laughing hysterically. That the sovereign God elected us, not based on anything that we did, not anything good that we did, but even while we were dead in what? Sins and trespasses, right? He did these things for us. That speaks about His sovereignty. But in time and space, and here where there's matter around, did we or did we not have to repent of our sins? Yes or no? I need an emphatic yes here. Okay? Yes! Okay, I need some confirmation here. Okay? Yes! Right? In time and space, we had to repent of sin. In other words, was that a cognitive decision? Yes or no? Amen. It was. You didn't just somehow like put your brain one side and like, I'm going to repent. That's not possible. Okay? I think scientists have proven that that's not possible. But then we also had to believe. Correct? We had to believe. Repentance and faith, speaking of sovereignty and human responsibility, repentance and faith are sisters. They're the Siamese twins of conversion, to be sure. And often, repentance gets put on the back burner a bit more. Because that's the difficult one. That's the one where I say no to myself. That's the one where I turn my back on myself. That's the one where I am seriously remorseful over the sinful state that I was in, or am in, where I want to deny that form of life. That's the hardest one. But that's the one that Jesus also required. If anyone wants to come after me, what? Let them deny themselves and follow me, Jesus said. Okay, so pure confession alone is not going to cut it. And Jesus even said that in Matthew 7. Not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will what? Will enter the kingdom of heaven. All right, so pure confession alone, it's obvious, it's not going to cut it. Both are necessary. Both are needed. Both are important. And believe it or not, both of these are worked by God's sovereignty. There's no way denying that. But, okay, sure though, I'm the one who made this decision. I'm the one who believed. I'm the one who did these things. But guess what? All the while, in the background, long ago, even before the foundation of the world, God had ordained it. It is information that is beyond our understanding. Can we just say that? We cannot fathom this. We cannot figure this out. Okay? My father's stepfather. So that would be my step-grandpa, right? If that's even a way of referring to him. I remember Sunday lunches. There was always a big Sunday lunch at my grandma, and everybody would be there. People that you wouldn't even know. And my dad and my step-grandfather, his name was Blackie, Uncle Blackie, okay? He actually played prop for Transvaal in his younger days. Even deep into his 70s, the young ones didn't mess with him, okay? And he always had a brush cut, Uncle Blackie. Serious, you know, like, don't mess with him kind of guy. And my dad and him they'd love to play chess. You know, after dessert and coffee, then they would get a game of chess going. My dad is quite a good chess player, by the way. I don't like chess at all. I gravitated more towards video games, which is sad, okay? Not anymore. Don't worry about it. But anyway, so they'll have this game of chess going, and my dad would make a bunch of moves, and then finally it's like it gets to checkmate quite quick, okay? And then Blackie would be sitting there, and my dad would be like, so Uncle Blackie, you would call him, what are we going to do? And he says, nah, figure all mate. And then that figuring it out is the rest of the afternoon. So they would hardly ever finish a game of chess. Okay? You can do this with human responsibility and God's sovereignty. Okay? You're not going to figure it out. Okay? It's kind of like a chess, like a checkmate situation here. Right? This is where we are. It's true. Okay? It is undeniable. God remains sovereign over salvation, regardless of the fact that He requires faith and repentance. We cannot figure them apples out, okay? We cannot. You know, you're gonna try and you're gonna get seriously agitated. Can we talk about both? Can we really dive down deep into both doctrines, yes or no? Yes, we can. Absolutely. We can talk. We can extrapolate. We can draw principles. We can look at different references on both sides, God's sovereignty and human responsibility. But can we reconcile the two in our frame of mind? No, we can't. But just because we cannot do that, it doesn't mean that Scripture is contradictory. It doesn't mean that. And that's sadly what some folks have said. That how can God elect and predestine people, but yet He requires repentance and faith? That sounds like a contradiction. It's not. In fact, brains, clever guys, like for instance a J.I. Packer, has said that it's not a contradiction, it's an antinomy. Okay? Antinomy purely means this. Two things that are true, even though they appear contradictory. Did you know that even applies in math? There are some things in math that appear contradictory. Don't ask me what, okay? But I've been told that. I've been taught that. I have friends who had math all the way to honors level. And for instance, there's one equation that I remember somebody told me about a train moving through a tunnel. Okay, and now you have to calculate a bunch of things, right? Apparently, they can prove mathematically that even though the train is longer than the actual tunnel, there is a point in time where the train actually fits inside the tunnel. Mathematically, you can prove that. Okay? Yeah. And it's perfectly logically sane to understand it that way, according to math. Brothers and sisters, this is God's sovereignty for us. Okay? We can't figure these things out. We can't. But I can bet you this, with an almighty, all-knowing, sovereign, powerful, out there, amazing being like God, it makes perfect sense. Amen? It makes perfect sense with them. But still, just because, and this is now where we're getting to verse 54, just because we cannot fathom how this works in with God's sovereignty, it doesn't mean that we can go about, and the term that people use for this is fatalistically. Can't do that. We can't go about as if we're just subjected fatally to every single thing or every single element of creation. God gave us freedom to decide, interestingly. How the two connect, don't ask me. But that God gave us the obligation to respond rightly in this world, cleverly, to work well, to think things through, to look at all the different angles of a particular subject. God gave us the obligation to do that. It is a responsibility that He gave us. And this becomes so abundantly clear in what Jesus did in verse 54. Let me read it to you again. Okay, now, I always do that. I was like, read, and then I say something. Get you guys to look down, and then I keep on going. Verse 54, this is what's happening. Okay, let's first ask, who is this person that's now about to hide away from the Sanhedrin? Really, that's what Jesus was about to do. He was about to duck and dive them. Quite literally, evade them. Was He the sovereign King of Kings at that point, yes or no? Yes, in the flesh. The incarnation, that's who it was. Nothing less than God in the flesh. Okay? That's who He was. Was it a given in Christ's mind that He was going to walk the road of Calvary, yes or no? Yes. Right? So He knew right then and there, Caiaphas could not have killed Him. Okay, so potentially He could have gone in and like stood up right up to His nose and say, you know, give me your best shot, Caiaphas. Technically, He could have done that, right? Because again, nothing would thwart the cross. But what do we see, though, in Christ's behavior? What do we see Him doing? We see Him acting responsibly. That's what He's doing. He's acting responsibly. And we've seen this before, where you'll remember His brothers who didn't believe in Him. At that stage, James even. And I'm talking about the guy, James, who wrote the epistle, James. The ladies, by the way, the ladies' fellowship, they're going to be going through the epistle of James. You are going to have such a wonderful time doing that. I bet you're going to enjoy it. But James, that same James, okay, he didn't always believe in Jesus. He didn't. In fact, I think he was perhaps predisposed to not like Jesus so much. Because Jesus never sinned. In that household, if there was somebody who did evil, it was never Jesus. That's a tough environment to grow up in. Okay? And so they resented the Lord, I suppose, at times. You know, yeah, it's never Him. I'll just stand up. I'll stand up to the plate and, you know, receive my discipline or whatever. Okay? That was James. And you'll see there that James actually jestingly, he recommended, why don't you go? Remember there was the Feast of Booths? Okay? Why don't you just go and show yourself and, you know, reveal yourself to everybody, and they will herald you as king, Jesus. That was not said in love, okay? That was not said in love. That was jestingly. And Jesus, this is what we're getting. Did Jesus take Him up on that? Did Jesus take that advice? No. Jesus was staying behind. Eventually, He did go, but He went in secret. He went in secret. Again, the man, Jesus, acting responsibly. And this is how it happened in verse 54. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly. Key word. Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews. Because it's obvious. They wanted to kill him. And interestingly, even though Jesus was sovereign in the flesh, God, he was not tempting fate here. And he was not about to do that. So he chose not to walk openly among them. But he instead went from there, that's Jerusalem, that was the hotbed, that was the furnace at that stage, because that was the place at which all these evil schemes were being conjured and planned and all these things. He instead chose to go to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. Now just to help you here geographically, Ephraim is a tad northeast of Jerusalem, about 12 miles in kilometers? Like, hoeveel? 25 kilos? About 25 kilometers northeast of Jerusalem. Okay? If you can imagine that on a map. North is always on top, for those of you who don't know. I often don't know that. Northeast, about 25 kilometers up. That's where he went. Because he wanted to evade that pressure cooker. He wanted to get away from that pressure cooker. Why? Because he was being responsible. That's it. He was being responsible. As the hype started decreasing yet again a bit, you know how people are, right? They get furious. You know, they get so hyped. And yes, they would do incredibly dumb things when they're like that. All right? That is a good time to diffuse a situation. Don't you love people who have the ability to do that, who can diffuse a situation? They just take that fuse out, right like that. And all of a sudden, it's like everybody's plain sailing. Okay, that's kind of what Jesus did here. He diffused that situation by removing himself. Something as practical as that, just by removing himself. Maybe we can even apply this to our own relationships a bit. Okay, I don't think there's harm done. I don't think there's harm done if we say, and this is something that my wife and I have done more than once before. Okay, especially as it starts digging into the early morning hours. You have a disagreement. Okay, and yes, I'm not going to lie. We have disagreements. And I know you are not going to lie. Okay? And you can say that. It's normal. We all battle and deal with the same thing. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Okay? Everything that is common to all. But we have determined at times to say, okay, look, it's going downhill from here. Why? Because we're tired. Okay? We're tired. We have a big day ahead tomorrow. All right? Let's just say, we love each other regardless of this disagreement, all right? And we can go to bed and we can sort things out in the morning, all right? I would say that's actually very wise. I think so. Now, I'm not at all trying to imply that it always works out that way, okay? But that would be a good plan to follow. It would be a good plan to follow. You don't have to get each and everything done and dusted that moment. You don't. You don't. You can say, okay, you know what? Let's call a hiatus on this discussion. Right, let's hit pause for a bit. We go to our separate corners and we go think a bit and we come back more relaxed, less on the edge of our seats, right? It's helpful. And I think we get that example from Jesus here. Why? Because he's being responsible. He's being wise here. He's being clever here. Certainly we can learn from this. But there's other ways in which we can apply it as well. Okay? Just doesn't just have to be as it involves personal relationships, okay? And yes, especially as it involves, I mean, this is the obvious thing, as it involves, you know, immediate and present danger. I mean, here's an example. If the roof is about to topple over our heads, would it be a good idea to run out, yes or no? Okay? Or who are you going to sit here and say, no, God is sovereign? Okay? Yeah, do you understand? Right? That's not a real practical example. Or how about you're hanging from a cliff by no less than three fingers? Okay? If somebody comes and stretches out a hand to help you with the other hand, are you going to say, no, God's sovereignly going to just lift me up here. Don't worry about it. Or are you going to take that hand? What are you going to do? You're going to take the hand, right? Okay, so that again, that speaks of human responsibility. Same thing as what Jesus was doing here. I think we have a great example of some other reasons or some other ways in which this can be applied. And we can find it in the book of Ruth, no less. In the book of Ruth. You remember Ruth is a great ancestor of the great King David. Ruth was a Moabitess, and she eventually moved to Israel because her husband died. Right? Remember, her mother-in-law was Naomi. And she actually, sorry, I misled you there. We're not going to read from Ruth, but it is Ruth as background. Okay, definitely so. Ruth went down, really, historically, this is most legit to believe it this way. Ruth went down as what is called the Proverbs 31 woman. That's why I thought about Ruth. Sorry, so I misled you a bit. But bear in mind that when we read Proverbs 31, that's really actually where I want you to go. Proverbs 31. When we talk about this Proverbs 31 woman, really the person who is in mind here is perhaps historically, this is believed, is Ruth. Because Ruth went down as a true godly woman, regardless of the fact that she was a Gentile. She was a Gentile, a Moabitess. Okay, her ancestors, they all had little idols and shrines and all kinds of things. They did not worship the one and only true God. But because of her commitment to the God of Israel, she eventually followed Naomi, her mother-in-law, to Israel, even at a time of famine. And guess what God did? Did God provide for her, yes or no? But did she have to go, yes or no? Hey, yes. Does that speak of human responsibility, yes or no? There you go. Now let's go. Let's go and read Proverbs 31 from, let's say, verse 10. Because this is now speaking of the excellent woman, all right? Or the woman who fears the Lord. And quote-unquote, perhaps Ruth was in mind here. Let me read to you from verse 10. An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. Okay, so this is how the writer of Proverbs commends her. He really praises her for her good behavior and the fact that she loves unashamedly and she loves genuinely. But now he's going to tell us how this actually comes out in her deeds. This comes out in her acts, the way that she operates here on planet Earth. This is not long ago, obviously. But these are the examples that we have here. Verse 13, she seeks wool and flax, and she works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. My goodness, this woman is amazing. Okay, she rises while it is yet night. Don't we love that here in the Cape, so far south? And please, can we start a hashtag daylight saving for Cape Town? That'd be wonderful. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. And here's where it really becomes obvious that she responds responsibly. She acts responsibly in this life. Verse 16, she considers a field, and what does she do? She buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. In other words, she grafts away. That's what she does. That's what she does. Right? This example that we have here is of a woman, again, aka perhaps Ruth, but of a woman who acts responsibly, again, in time, space, and matter. That's what she does. She acts responsibly. She doesn't just stand and think that God is going to throw stuff from the sky every day, even though He has done that. He has done that. And you know what? He can do it again, if need be. But He expects of us to do something from our side. He does. Like this woman who worked, she spun with wool and flax. In other words, apparently she was good at doing knitting and that kind of thing. But not only that, apparently she was also kind of entrepreneurial. She bought a field and she planted a vineyard. She did. Which means she was economically active as well. She was thinking ahead. She was trying to stay ahead of the game by planning. and acting responsibly. Brother and sister, I think as, can you believe we're almost out of time? Looks like we're going to be having a four-part series here. Okay? But that's also okay. We're not in a rush. Here's what we learn. Okay? Here's what we're learning here today. Even though God is sovereign, even though He is on the throne and perfectly in charge of every single atom in His universe. And you know what? There are particles that are even smaller than atoms that we don't know about. I'm sure. One day maybe they will discover these, if they have good enough tools to look at them. But there is no single space in God's entire universe that is not subjected to His rule. And that I'll preach to you as gospel. But alongside this, or let me just say, at the same time, God has given certain means or certain rules by which we operate in this world. How it is. One such rule is gravity. I already made that example. Okay? Don't go and tempt gravity. Our Lord Jesus didn't tempt gravity as well. Remember, He was standing up on the temple roof. And remember Satan tempted him and said, just jump off. The angels will carry you and you won't even stub your toe. Okay? But Jesus said, no, you cannot put your Lord God, the Lord your God on the test. You can't test Him that way. God has placed certain rules in place. There are certain concrete values that we must deal with and that we must deal responsibly with. Okay? That's why we will perhaps have to work for the rest of our lives. I'm sorry to bring you that newsflash. We will have to work. Okay? God is not just going to miraculously provide a salary out of thin air. That's why the Lord also says the laborer is worthy of what? Of his wages. Laborer is worthy of his wages. In other words, if you humanly responsibly put in the hours, guess what? God sees that. There may be times where God will tempt you that way, not tempt you, but test you that way. Maybe you're being paid with post-dated checks that have already been post-dated. That's maybe one way in which God tests us. But does God see your effort? Yes. Does God know that you're putting in your pound of flesh? Absolutely. And human responsibly, that's what He requires. All the while, sovereignly speaking, God is in control. God is in control. And Matthew 6 also applies. Remember, your Heavenly Father knows what you need even before you verbalize the words. He knows what you need. He knows the things that you need in order to make it through. That can apply to anything. That can apply to daily food. That can apply to clothes that we wear. Remember the example that the Lord Jesus uses there in Matthew 6. Look at the lilies of the field, right? They do not spin and weave, and they do not, you know, buy these extravagant fabrics and sew them together. They don't do that, but yet they look so pretty. Because why? The Heavenly Father is the one who clothed them. Here's an example. How about the birds of the air? Do they have to worry about where their food is going to be from? No. The Lord above provides their food. But guess what? Even the little birdies fly around and they seek the seeds. They don't just sit on a branch the whole day. They fly around and they see what they can find. All the while, God being in control. God sovereignly sitting on the throne. Here's where we'll end. As Reformed folks, we are a Reformed church. We're not shy about that fact. We love that fact. Okay? As a Reformed church, there is the constant temptation that we will make so much of God's sovereignty. And yes, it has to be a lot. It has to be at the forefront of our thinking, because that's really what leads us. But we can make so much of it that we quite literally lose balance. You know, it's kind of like if you have shoes on that where the one shoe is heavier than the other, you're going to start walking in circles. Really? Okay? If one shoe is heavier than the other, you're going to start walking in circles. So if God's sovereignty is getting too much emphasis in your life and human responsibility is not, guess what? you are going to start walking in circles, my friend. You are. Because the sovereign God ordained responsibility. That's why. Even human responsibility is something that operates within the frame of His sovereignty. Somebody casts a stone at you, by all means, duck. Somebody hurls an axe at you, by all means, dive to the side. Okay? If you're standing on a high mountain, don't try and jump off. Okay? And the same sentiment applies to all of life. Everywhere we go, everything that we do. Because God has placed those laws there. And I'll tell you what, they're actually really there to govern us. They're actually really there to protect us. And that's why we have civil law. Civil laws are there to protect one person from the other, correct? That's also kind of in step with the Ten Commandments. Really, if you want to know what the Ten Commandments were all about, it's really about protecting one's neighbor. Okay, we're putting God first as we are looking after one another. Laws are needed. Rules are necessary. There are certain things in this life where we live that we cannot do away with. But all of them operate simultaneously, again, within God's sovereignty. That's it. Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews because they could have lynched him. They could have killed him then and there. Perhaps then Satan would have had his way. Perhaps then the cross would have not been a possibility. The same thing would have been true if Pilate went ahead and just allowed Jesus to be executed right then and there. Okay, but remember his wife. His wife said, don't have anything to do with it. And so he kind of took the easy way out. I'm not going to have anything to do with it. You guys just go ahead and deal with him. You know, that's the easy way out. That's what he did. But as a reminder, nothing could have ever thwarted the plan of the cross. Never. But here on planet Earth, we had to receive this. We had to deal with the truth of the cross. We had to see the crucified Savior for who He is. And guess what? We had to respond rightly. We had to turn from our sin. We had to believe in Him alone for the forgiveness of sin. Perhaps there's somebody here today to whom these words are foreign even. Perhaps there's somebody here today to whom these words does not yet apply. And I will plead with such person, please do not allow this, the level of freedom that you think you have. Do not squander that. Especially not in light of the glaring reality of Christ's cross. Please. I will plead with you this morning. See the crucified Savior for what He's done. And I'll tell you what. His gift was perfect, and it was perfectly suited to cover our sins. Maybe it is that you cannot even see yourself as a sinner this morning. Maybe it is that you see yourself as generally a good person, and that you're generally moral, and that therefore you're okay. I'll tell you what the Bible says. The Bible says even our best works are like filthy rags before Him. Even our best works. That's why we're in need of Christ. That's why we're in need of His goodness and His righteousness to cover our sins. I pray that if this describes you, that you will not hesitate this morning to come to the Savior. Come to His throne of grace, and I'll tell you what, you will not be disappointed. Not possible. The Bible says, though your sin is like scarlet, it'll be white. Okay? And I'm paraphrasing here. Though it's red, though it's dark and crimson, it'll become white as wool, as white as snow. Jesus also said, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I, not perhaps will, but will give you rest. That's a promise. But what must we do? We must come. We must come. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you so much for this good word that we could receive this morning. Lord Jesus, thank you for, again, for your example that we have here, Lord. The fact that you didn't tempt fate, Lord, that you responded, again, not to sound redundant, but you responded responsibly. And Lord, thank you that this went down as a good example for us not to live fatalistically in this life. Lord, you have set various laws in place. And thank you for those, Lord, because we know that they govern us. Lord, thank you most of all for this great reminder that we could have again of the fact that you were totally and utterly in control of every single event that took place in the life of Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we can know that no scheme of Satan could ever survive or could ever succeed as it involved the sovereign reality and the plannedness of the cross. Pray, Lord Jesus, that you will likewise send us our different directions this morning. Lord, I pray for journey mercies for us all, wherever we may go, whether it is that we'll be visiting friends or family, or maybe just enjoying a nice quiet afternoon at home. I pray, Lord God, that we will reflect on these words, and Lord Jesus, that next week you will prepare our hearts again for the message that you will present to us, and Lord, that yet again your people will be edified, and that sinners will come to the knowledge of Christ. Pray these things in Jesus' precious name alone. Amen.